do. Some call the Old Testament the Hebrew Bible, and I enjoy the way that rolls off the tongue, Hebrew Bible. It's like blah, 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 right? And I'm actually, now that I've done a bit of study on our current passage, I'm going to start doing the same thing. And I think that I discovered, and I don't know why, I can't say that I know why everybody calls it Hebrew Bible, but the fact that the word old is in some people's minds emphasizing that it's ancient and therefore no longer necessary. Outdated, you know, that kind of thing. Like, it's so old and outdated. And in fact, it's so important. And we're going to progress in our study of that today. So I think I'm going to go with Hebrew Bible quite a bit now in the future. So just so you know. You know, of course you know what it is. In a bit of an announcement format, that the Hillsdale College, they put out little classes that are like 10 videos long or 10 classes long. They've now narrowed them down to about a half an hour per class, and they're free. And this, the one they've come out with recently is on the book of Exodus. And it's the same professor. He's a professor of English, world-renowned, and a believer. He's excellent. And he did a class on Genesis. He did a class on David, which was on 1 and 2 Samuel. And now he's the same guy doing the class on Exodus. I listened to the first class today. It's just absolutely wonderful. Yeah. So if you want to, if you have time, check it out. We're going to start in Luke chapter 2. And Jesus as a little boy. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together to be with our Lord and hear His word and to be refreshed and cleansed by the beauty of His truth. With that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the grace that you bring upon us every day. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand, our Lord, who has given his life for us so that we could live. He resurrected, now seated at your right hand, awaits us. He will return to get us. And when all of us die, we will be face to face with him, all who are his believers. Thank you, Father, that you have overcome sin and death through him, through your love and your grace, and we are recipients of that. And may we, Father, discover here in our study the importance of your entire word and to also discern the parts of it that are no longer necessary for us, but at the same time, to not throw out the things that are necessary. And we ask for this wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. Where did Jesus get his theological background? You know, we could call it a theological framework. Jesus is filled with spiritual wisdom. Where did he get that from? Acumen, you know, the ability to stand before people and teach with authority. They were amazed by his authority. They were amazed by his teaching. He quotes the Old Testament over and over. Where did he get his theology? Well, he got it from his library. And that's the title of today. It's a peek into Jesus' personal library. What has he got in his library? I visited pastors. I had a meeting with a pastor in Dallas yesterday. And I got to sit in his office. And the first thing, if you ever go into a pastor's office and you're a pastor, the first thing you look at is like, ooh, what do you got on your bookshelf? You know, we're comparing libraries, right? Mine's bigger than yours or something, right? But Jesus' library would consist of 66, not 66 books, that's the whole Bible, but the books of the Old Testament together, and that would have been his library. If we take all of his quoted words from the Gospels, 10% of them are directly from the Hebrew Bible, 10% of his words. So if you take all the words that he spoke in most Bibles they're in red. 10% of that is directly from the Old Testament. He quotes the Torah. He quotes the narratives. He quotes Samuel and Kings. He quotes Jonah. He quotes Daniel. He quotes the prophets. He quotes Isaiah often. He quotes Jeremiah. He quotes the Psalms most of all. And if he's not directly quoting them, he's oftentimes referencing them. He quotes all the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And since we are all to be conformed to his image, what should we be doing with the Old Testament scripture? However, we have to make sure that apart from rituals, that we will make sure that we understand that today and how we can know that for sure. And outside of the fact that the temple did get destroyed, and that was the will of God, I mean, because nothing happens in this world that is outside of his will. So apart from its rituals, the Hebrew Bible is our guiding law. It is in it the guiding law of our lives. Yes, it is expounded upon in the New Testament, but we also find in the New Testament where we're told to how to be and how to live, you would find it directly in the Old Testament, well, almost directly word for word. When Paul talks about, or any of the writers, talks about our purity or our holiness. We saw yesterday, 1 Peter chapter 1, that he quotes directly from Leviticus, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy." So look at Luke chapter 2. And we'll see this from both Jesus and Paul. Look at Luke 2:41, and we'll get the context. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to their custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. In a modern world context, we think, wow, these are the most neglectful parents in the whole world. But they, when they traveled to the Passover, they traveled as a pack. The pack could be 100 people. They travel in a caravan. It's safety in numbers, because there are robbers on the road. But also it's a time of rejoicing. And they all bring food. They all help each other out. They take care of each other's kids. And the kids are running around, doing their thing, playing. And it's a while since they realize that Jesus isn't on the return journey. But suppose, unaware of it, but suppose, verse 44, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And when a day's journey, they began looking for him among the relatives and acquaintances. This actually says they're pretty good parents. It only took them a day to realize that, wait a minute, Jesus didn't show up for dinner. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, what is Jesus actually speaking to them about? What is he questioning them about? What are his answers? What is it all in reference to? And it's all in reference to the books of the Old Testament. But notice there's something, now it says in verse 49, and he said to them, well, verse 48, they said to him, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me, that you were looking for me?" In other words, didn't you know where I would be? You shouldn't have been looking all over the city for me. You should know right where I would be. Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Yeah, so here this is where I am. But if you have a New American Standard like I do, house is italicized. And in a modern translation would put that. And when you see an italicized word in your modern translation, it means it's not in the original. So here's what it literally says. House is not there. He says, now this is literally word for word. In these of my father I must be. That's what he literally says in the Greek. So he says, did you not know that I had to be in these of my Father, I must be. I must be in my Father's, and then he uses a pronoun. It's just a pronoun. And it's a genitive pronoun that could be masculine or it could be neuter. And if it's neuter, we could say in these things. But in these, it's plural. I've had 2 years of Greek. I can look right at Greek now and say that's a plural word. It's a plural pronoun, and house is singular. So house, you know, it's the translator's trying to make sense of what he said. But what are these? And perhaps he means the things that are in the house. Perhaps he means the things that they have been discussing, which are the Old Testament books. I mean, what is the house of the Lord for? He says it later on in the Gospels that this is a house of prayer. This is a place where the Word of God is to be taught. This is a place where people worship God. Front and center in this house is the Word of God, the books of the Bible, the writings, the prophets, the Torah. That's what we do here. And so it's interesting that he doesn't say house. He says in these, referring, in my estimation, to, you know, all that goes on there, and really a reference to the will of God as meant by God in the Old Testament. Now, in the temple, it's not just ritual that's there, right? Jesus said it's a house of prayer, and prayer is more than a ritual. It's not just a place where people sacrifice animals and then go home for the night. It's a place where the worship of God happens, which must be done on a basis of moral, ethical purity. And when you fail at it, as we'll see, if you're in the Old Testament, you fail. You break the law. What do? You bring the proper offering. But what happens now when the offerings are no longer presented? What do we do? Because all of us are going to keep breaking the law. Jesus directly quotes from at least, directly now, word for word, directly quotes from at least 14 Old Testament books. The Psalms are his favorite. After his resurrection, he uses the whole Hebrew Bible to show the disciples that all that happened to him had to happen in Luke chapter 24. And Jesus saw his whole entire life and calling in the Scriptures. He even quotes the Scripture while he's hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is Psalm 21. I thirst is Psalm 31. Now, the Hebrew Bible, therefore, is central to his life. Central. And none of us should dismiss it. I'm not saying that we would, but there's a lot of, you know, and, or here's the thing that we might do, is might look at it as less important. It's not. It is God's Word. We learn so much from the Old Testament. I go to Acts chapter 24. And we'll see Paul. Here's what Paul says. Paul is standing before Felix the governor. The context of this passage actually is matters to us, and especially in this lesson. And Paul's before the governor, Felix. He's just been arrested because a riot happened in the temple. Paul didn't cause it, but they're accusing him of causing the riot. And it's really that the religious leaders want to get rid of him. And so look at 24:14. He claims his innocence. That's another thing to see here in this standing of Paul before the governor. He doesn't say, well, I'm a martyr, kill me. He says, what they're accusing me of is wrong. I'm innocent of this accusation. Right? So he's not trying to be a martyr. And that's important to understand. If you're innocent in a court of law, you can claim your innocence. You don't have to suffer for the sake of Jesus by your own doing. Verse 14. But this I admit to you, he's talking to Felix, the governor, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now, this would be, for anybody who wants to, and there were movements, by the way, in the early church that did try to get rid of, very early church, like the first, second, third century, where they were trying to get rid of the Hebrew Bible. And notice what Paul says here. He says, according to the way I serve. Now, you have way there capitalized. And he's talking about the way of Christ, which was what Christianity was called then. It was called the way. And he says, yes, I serve the way, the God of our fathers. Now, there he's going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? He's amongst the people accusing him are Jews from the synagogue. Well, not from, they're from the temple. They're from Jerusalem. And he said, look, and he's referring to them. He's drawing them in, actually, saying, I serve the way which is from the God of our fathers. It's kind of like a tongue-in-cheek look at the, hey, you guys over there who are accusing me, this is of our religion, Judaism. And he says, believing everything that is in accordance with the law. Now, he doesn't say believed. I used to believe everything in accordance with the law. But he says believing, and it's a present participle. It means that he is constantly doing this. He's believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written, and written's in a perfect tense. It always is. It means written and it stands forever. So like what it is written, you hear that a lot in the Bible, that's always in the perfect tense. It means it was written in the past and its effects go on forever. If something's in the Word of God, unless God dismisses it, and we'll see that in a second, some things that he does. But here we have this phrase, law and prophets. And that's the same phrase that Jesus says, I've come to fulfill. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill. And here Paul says, I live by this. Same thing, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. And he's pointing to his accusers, the poise and the ability of Paul to be calm and chooses words, and really he's actually calling his enemy. He's in here, he's loving his enemy. He's calling his enemy to say, look, listen to me, this is of our fathers. Hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, and that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. Now he goes on. And, well, Felix dismisses him, and then Felix comes back and has Paul speak again. And there's something here that happens that's amazing for us, in that when Felix comes back with his wife now, and he's going to ask Paul to come forward and speak again. This is a trial. And in verse 24, it says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and this she's through her, Felix has known quite a bit about Judaism, and who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So what is Paul speaking of here? Faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I find time, I'll summon you. Felix here starts shaking in his governor's boots or sandals, whatever he's wearing. And what is Paul's talking about faith in Christ, but then comes righteousness. And we talked about this yesterday, this morality that God commands of us. And Paul's saying the same thing to Felix, that the Christian way of life is not, I'd say no way of life. Christianity, you don't become saved by works, never, ever. But the Christian way of life is a moral, ethical life that is even much higher than the Pharisees could have ever dreamed of. He said, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And he meant the righteousness that he was going to give us, it's not by works, But then, as we saw yesterday and somewhat on Sunday in our last two classes, that it is a moral life, that Jesus has opened the door to the heart of the law so that we can see. Take, for instance, the greatest thing you can see in the church that the Old Testament saints could never have seen really clearly is the love of God. But now, through Christ and the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that you are made new, you are made righteous at salvation, you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit so that you can truly see this, that now you can see the love of God and discern the very heart of the law. That these commands that I'm following, what are they made from? And you and I can see that. And so we don't look at righteousness as a burden. We look at righteousness as a red carpet opportunity. As we said yesterday, the law is no longer over us like a hammer. In the Old Testament, it was. This is your standard. And you're always like, please don't kill me. But now, it's below us. Does that mean I'm free from the morals of the law? No, not at all. But it means that it no longer hangs over you as a judge. Because Jesus Christ took your place. And you will never be judged for sin. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now you and I get to be righteous. Self-control. I get to actually, when my body says, don't be righteous, I tell it, no, you will. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit, I can do it. Because God has given me this power. Now, Jesus, by fulfilling the law, has fulfilled us, and he fulfilled it at the cross. He didn't fulfill the law by his good works that qualified him to be the fulfiller of the law as the perfect one who went to the cross. It's his blood that cleanses us. It's his blood, his sacrifice, his death that fulfills the law for us. And when he has done that, now he has opened up for us, those who are fulfilled, to be able to not only walk the law, but to walk it by its very heart. What a privilege. And we all need to look at this as awesome. I can live under self-control and morality and righteousness and judgment. Now, we want to keep that line in mind. I'm going to put it up on the board again in a bit. Faith in Christ. Look at it again. The end of verse 24. He spoke to Felix about faith in Christ Jesus, righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Jesus is now, his fulfillment of the Hebrew Bible eliminates two things. Now, no one could ever have been justified by the law. Why? Everybody breaks it. No one could be justified by the law. No one could be made righteous by the law because everybody breaks it. And not to mention we're born in Adam anyway. But, I mean, that condemns us at birth. But if there was ever a thought in anybody's mind, ever, that said, you know, someone might come along that might be able to work themselves to righteousness, when Jesus came and died on the cross, that is off the table. Now, we know it was. But for sure, this is a declaration by God to the world that none of you, could ever have been righteous by the works of the law. So we're going to go to Hebrews, but on our way, let's stop at Galatians. And look at Galatians 3. And the reason we're in Galatians for this is because the Galatians have been fooled by this very thing. That Jews who claim to be Christian, I doubt that they were, they're often called Judaizers, had convinced the Galatians that they needed to still be under the law as a judge. Now, if the law is over you as a judge, how do you get righteous? You got to fulfill the law. That's the only way. And so here's what Paul's going to say to them. Galatians 3, look at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as what? Here is where the fulfillment of your law is, as crucified. You know what it cost him to do this for us? But it's wonderful. And it's also convicting. It's accountable to us, too. Don't forget the last thing he said to Felix, right? Faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, and the last one, judgment. And judgment was like, Felix was like, why don't you go away and we'll talk to you later. So Paul says to them, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is obvious. It is by hearing with faith. But again, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Well, no. I mean, obviously not. I'd have to keep it perfectly and somehow go back in time and not be born an Adam. Like, how am I going to do that? Nobody can. So the cross comes. The crucifixion takes any idea that the works of man could attain anything from God, and it throws it in the trash bin. And it's out. Well, here's the other thing. The rituals are gone. Now, this one's more important to us, I think. Well, they're both, of course, very important. But the rituals representing sanctification, any ritual that represented sanctification, which turns out to be all of them, except for one, which is Jesus took, right, the Passover, and he made it into the Lord's Supper, and he said, keep on doing this. So he gave us one ritual, which is really the ritual of the Passover, but not the Passover celebrated at that time of year, right? He didn't even tell us how often to do the Lord's Supper. He just said, keep doing it. Right? Some churches do it every Sunday. But anyway, so this is where we want to go, is to Hebrews 10. Now, to get the idea of this from Hebrews 10, we actually have to do the whole chapter, which, you know, reading this chapter didn't take that long. So, but we'll skim and skip and stuff. The rituals represented sanctification. So any cleansing ritual, I'm already clean by the blood of Christ. So that goes. All the animal sacrifices go. They have to go. Because if I'm still sacrificing animals, if I'm still spreading blood at altars, I'm basically saying that Christ's blood is not, it's not anything meaningful. Right? He just died as a regular man, but of course not. Like, his blood is special. And I don't mean his literal blood, although in a way it is, but it's his sacrifice for us, the fact that he was judged for our sins. So any of the rituals that speak of what he's done on our behalf. Now, it makes me think right now of Messianic Jews who still celebrate the feasts and stuff, and they are very clear from what I've read of them, and one of them is one of my favorite theologians, is Arnold Frutenbaum, but they celebrate, they even do the Jewish dances, and they eat the Jewish food, and they celebrate the Passover, and they celebrate all the feasts, but they don't do it in a manner that is that has the future hope of Christ saving them. They're doing it as those who believe in Christ as their Savior, and they're holding on to these dinners and these festivals as custom. It's not up to me anyway, but I see no problem with it. Not that I, you know, have authority over such things. So what we find here now is that anything that represented the coming cross is now rendered moot. So verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer, continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So that none of these sacrifices cleansed anybody. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if one day of atonement celebration from Leviticus 16, the priest goes into the Holy Holies, he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. If that truly cleansed everybody, then you wouldn't have to do it again. So otherwise, they would not have ceased to, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Right? None of you are cleansed, so we're going to do the Day of Atonement again and again and again. And we're going to have sacrifices in the morning and in the evening. And then we're going to have double sacrifices on the Sabbath. Day in and day out. Week in and week out. Year in and year out. Millions and millions of animals slaughtered in the temple. As it, one theologian said, a Jewish priest was basically a butcher. He was an expert butcher. For it is impossible, verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, now we read this Sunday, I believe, Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will. Where is that will? It happens to be in the Hebrew Bible. That is our Lord. This is the Lord. When he comes, he says. I love how in the book of, in Hebrews 10:5, it says, when he comes, and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, I came not to destroy the law and the prophets. I came. He's claiming messiahship. After saying the above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So, takes away the first. Well, what did he take away? The whole Old Testament? No. Not the whole Old Testament. What is the context? I've come to do your will, which is in the Old Testament. But what is also in the Old Testament are all of these sacrifices and rituals that you have taken no pleasure in. They were made for man. They weren't made for God. They were made for man to teach him. To teach him what needed to be done. Because all of you, sinful, stiff-necked, stubborn, God-hating jerks, I am going to give you the opportunity to repent and come to me. All of you. We'll see this. I think I'll go to it tomorrow. We'll see this also in the Old Testament, how the whole book of Exodus is set up to teach us this, that there is a God, that he wants you to obey, that you didn't obey, and that he's going to discipline you so you go, ow, that hurts. And then he's going to say, do you like that? Why don't you come and be with me? And it's true of the whole human race. Right? No one believes in Christ who doesn't think they're a sinner. Everybody experiences the pain of life. So what did he take away? Certainly not the whole law. But if you read that quick, you know, you could end at verse 9 and say, well, look, he takes away the end of verse 9. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Well, then you'd have to answer, what is the second? And the second is the new covenant. But the new covenant is not void of all the great laws of God. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. And this, in verse 10, notice, you have been sanctified through the offering, not through your works, but through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 14, for the sake of time, I'm skipping. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Oh, that should be cleansing to your heart. Thank God. By one offering, he has perfected. Notice, that means complete. Jesus said, I came to fulfill. Well, there it is. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's Jeremiah 31. which is the new covenant. So what has been taken away? If you're under the old covenant, the law is over your head as a judge, and it's ready to cut your head off. It's ready to bash you. It's your judge. Christ takes that away, its judgment away. But its laws, its morals, its ethics, its ways, its promises. Because he says law and prophets, the prophets are included. The promises, the conviction that comes from knowing the narratives of the Old Testament, the beauty of the poetry of the Old Testament, the conviction of the Proverbs of the Old Testament. We saw a few of those yesterday. Those who walk with God are going to be blessed by Him. Those who oppose Him, He is going to destroy. End of story. Mm-hmm. He's patient about it. So people say, well, He hasn't destroyed me yet. Oh, it's coming. He's patient. But you, what is God trying to tell every member of the human race? Come to me and be blessed by me. So, verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Right? So now when I sin, I don't have a temple to go to offer an animal. It doesn't exist anymore. I don't have a ritual to go through to say, I've done my penance, I'm forgiven. That doesn't exist anymore. So now what are you going to do when you break the law? That's a very good question. But you can't do the ritual thing. So when you break God's law, you don't deal with a priest. You don't deal with an altar. You don't deal with a temple. You deal directly with Him. And this pendulum always swings two ways. So there are some who say, well, I'd much rather the ritual. And that's Greek Orthodox, Catholicism, right? Like, we want the ritual. So I break. I'm like, all right, I confess it to the priest. He tells me how many prayers to say, or I light candles, or I do whatever. I've done my contrition. I've done my penance. And now it's almost like I've got a certificate that says, hey, look, I'm forgiven. I took the wafer on my tongue. I'm good, right? The ritual says I'm good. Jesus said, that's gone now. The rituals are gone now. There's no more offering for sin. That's one side. The pendulum swings that way. That's the people who want religion. They want it. I understand that. And then the pendulum swings the other way. And these are the people like, whoa, religion's stupid. I don't want anything to do with it. It's all grace, baby. And so what I do is I live like hell, and I go to God. I go directly to God. I love going directly to God. I confess. I just go directly to Him. And I have no fear of Him, or no fear of the consequences of my actions. And that's the other way. And you've got to be somewhere in the middle. Because there is going to be, we are to have a fear of the Lord. We are to please Him. And I said, keep in mind. Well, hold on. We have to finish a few lines and then we'll keep in mind. So there's no longer any, we're sanctified by the blood of Christ, verse 18. We're forgiven, verse 17. Sins are remembered no more, right? So where there's forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. So it doesn't matter. If sin's not remembered anymore, it doesn't matter what I do. Hold on. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Oh, where are we now? We're directly there. Not to the priest, not to the temple, not to the altar. Right to the Holy of Holies in heaven. To the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. He died so that we could enter this place. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In verse 22, that's all done for us by Christ. We're clean, we're washed, our hearts are sprinkled. We should have pure confidence in this. Beautiful. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as that is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, meaning the coming of Christ. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that gets us back to verse 18. If you sin, where are you going to go? Well, there's only one place to go, and it's directly to the Father. And he says, so there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. And here, it's a very hard verse to interpret, but I'm going to go for it anyway. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 27 says there's judgment. Now, for us, the judgment of sin has fallen upon Jesus Christ. But we also see here that I am to walk this new and living way that has been inaugurated for me. I'm to draw near with a sincere heart, with a clean conscience. I'm to consider how to stimulate you to love and good deeds. That means there's a calling on my life, and I've got to fulfill it. And then comes judgment. Now, some interpret this as, you know, this is written to the Hebrews before the temple is destroyed, and the temple is going to be destroyed. And he's warning them that before, if you continue what you're doing, they were going back to the temple, these Jews, many of them. They're Jewish Christians. They seem saved. And they kept going back to the temple, and that a judgment upon the temple is going to come. Okay, and so if that's what it means here, then that's great. You know, we don't see Christians flopping down dying at the terrifying expectation of judgment because all of us are sinners. But if the consequence is judgment, which it is, then how are we to stand before our Lord as those who are responsible for good works that are the result of Jesus fulfilling the law for us? Because are we going to be judged? And the answer is yes. Judged to the lake of fire? No. No, we're sanctified, clean. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, where Paul does say we know the fear of the Lord, he says it is our goal to be pleasing to the Lord, and that at the judgment seat of Christ, we are all going to be judged for what we've done, whether good or bad. And I think a lot of Christians don't take that very seriously. And I convict myself on that. For years, I didn't take it very seriously either. But now I do, because God has made that very clear to me. And I think he's made it clear to us. So remember what Paul said to Felix. And again, this is the whole Hebrew Bible now we're talking about. Faith in Christ Jesus, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened. And he said, Paul, get out. I'll talk to you later. We see this here in Hebrews 10. It's almost like a little roadmap for Hebrews 10. Faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, right? This living in this new and living way, and then judgment. And for us, the judgment is in time. And we get disciplined by God. We miss out on the benefits and blessings of the spiritual life. Believers can lose out on many of those blessings. And what about in the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10? He said, we will be recompensed for what we've done, whether good or bad. And if we take that seriously, then we're concerned about that day. I don't think any of us should have the idea that I'm so confident about standing before Christ. I've heard people talk about that before, but you know, now that I think about it, it's just an immature way of stating it. We were all pretty immature, talking about how we were going to have just a barrel of laughs at the judgment seat of Christ while everybody else was getting their works burned up, but not us. You're right. I'm not so confident anymore. And I don't think we should be. I mean, if the fear of the Lord is upon us, and it is, then it should be something. We're not afraid of Him. But before His holy purity, you know, He's given me, He's fulfilled the law for me. So it's quite different than saying, well, I screwed up. Well, I'm going to take my, well, there's a, I don't know why I'm looking over here. But if you're not rich enough to have a lamb to bring to the priest, you could bring a bird. You could bring a pigeon. You have to go catch it. I was thinking I'd bring one of my cats. There's one cat that I really don't like. I would easily offer that cat. I'd be like, here you go. All right? You give it to the priest, he cuts it, sprinkles the blood. Are we good? We're good. Done. I'll try harder this time. And you see, the ritual is a buffer between me and the Lord, but now the buffer's gone. So this is a part, getting back here, I don't want to get too distracted from where I'm at. The fulfillment of the Hebrew Bible eliminates two things. The fact that you could be righteous by works, impossible. The rituals are gone. Every ritual that pertains to sanctification is now moot. You shouldn't be. It's blasphemy to do it. So now we are directly responsible to God, and we are going to be directly judged by the Lord Jesus Christ for the works that we've done. And that those two things I just said there are a fact. I've read five commentators. All right, three. 20. It doesn't matter. I think I read three commentators on this, you know, the fury of fire in Hebrews 10:27, and they had three different opinions on what it meant. And that always leads me to believe that it's hard to discern. But what I get from that also is, you know, this is what, remember we, it was Dwight Moody who said to some lady who said, I don't get the whole Bible. And so I don't want to read it anymore. And he said, look, when you eat chicken, do you eat the bones? And she says, no. What do you do with the bones? So I put them on the side of the plate. Read the Bible. What you don't understand, put it like the bones on the side of your plate. But eat the meat. And what the meat I get from this is, we are going to be judged. And like Felix, it should make me a little cautious. Maybe a little more. Stronger a word than cautious. Now, I've got to live this life. And here's the kicker, right? So this is like, whoa, geez, you know, I don't want to, oh, Jesus, right? I shouldn't have said that. But when I'm before Christ, yes, this is going to be a very serious business. But this business that he wants me to do is the 12-year-old Jesus sitting in the temple doing it. You know, like, is it so bad? And in fact, it's marvelous. It's the most wonderful, marvelous life that God, it is the fulfillment of the new covenant in his blood. I'm forgiven, I'm free, I live in the Holy of Holies, and I have the opportunity to see the very heart of the law and live it. To truly love others as Christ has loved me. And therefore, fill in all the commandments. I don't lie. I'm not greedy. In fact, last passage, we'll see greedy. That's a good segue to the last passage. Go to Luke 16. And because now that I'm set free, you know, we take this very seriously. What I find interesting, it's one of the things in the human race has a tendency, a grave tendency, to not take God seriously. And that's so true. And the unbelieving world, obviously. But it's a tendency within Christianity. I hear it from pastors I talk to, now that I know professors who are involved in churches, some of them have been pastors at Corbin, same thing. It's always the same. That in every church, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. 10% of the people give 90% of the money. It's always that. And, you know, 80% of the people are not really serious about the Christian way of life. And look, I've spent years not very serious about the Christian way of life. So I completely understand and I am sympathetic. I am. But, you know, when you spend, if your whole life goes that way, there's a tendency in the human race not to take God seriously. And they will mock us and say, wow, you take this way too seriously. And what we're taking seriously is the creator of life. What are you taking seriously? Social media? Entertainment? Money? What's the root of all evil? The love of money. All right, look at 16:10. Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much. See that? Jesus said, right, here's Matthew 5:19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. And again, I've looked at more commandments since I've looked at this passage. And I'm like, well, which one is the least of them? I can't figure it out. So I think he's tricking us here. He wants us to think, what is the least one? And then you find out none of them are. They're all just as important as any other. And teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, look at 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. How a beautiful, simple way of putting that you need to be dedicated to me in all things. And if you're not, you're not dedicated. If you're dedicated in some things and not in other things, how are you dedicated to the Lord? And he wants you to take that seriously. Stop lying to yourself if you are. Oh, and then he hits us right in the wallet. Yep. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And, you know, why? There's a problem with the human race. Well, we discussed one, they don't take God very seriously. Two, they love money, love it, love dreaming of it, love dreaming of having it, love spending it, love dreaming, you know, just love it. It's the root of all evil. And he says, look, if you haven't used the money that you love in service of God, how is he going to entrust to you the true riches? And, you know, most people in the human race would say, well, what other riches are there? But in heaven, money means nothing. Right? That's Keith's not here, but Keith's one good joke that I've ever heard him tell is about the guy who shows up in heaven with suitcases full of gold. That, you know, some angel said to him, you can take anything to heaven you want. And he piled up suitcases with gold. And when he got to heaven, Peter said to him, why did you bring pavement to heaven? We've got plenty of that here. What did you just brought the most worthless thing? It's worthless. Absolutely worthless. And yet we clamor for it. And Jesus, therefore, brilliant. He says, this thing that you love is worthless. If you can't handle that before God, how is he going to entrust you, O steward, who's poor in spirit, mournful, meek, thirst and hunger for righteousness? How is he going to entrust the true riches to you? So in verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it, or trying to. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Right? It's the same thing that he says in Matthew 5 that we're studying. They think, and what's another beautiful verse here is, I have it written in my notes, verse 14. It's not verse 14. So where are you? Yeah, verse 15, sorry. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And it all holds together here. The Hebrew Bible, The Old Testament has revealed what is important to God. What is law? What is morality? What is important? And the New Testament doesn't change that. Jesus didn't change that. He said, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. So you and I have got to know it. Your personal library now is the whole Bible. And I mean this. And I say this to myself as well. What commentators and pastors say about it, that's not the Bible. My opinion of it is not Scripture, unless it's accurate. But you and I are responsible to know this. Jesus' library was two-thirds of it, and now we've got the rest. And it's up to you. We are responsible to know this. This is God's Word. And my job here is to teach you what's in here. And we all as pastors have to do it. We have to teach not only what's here, but teach how to apply it today in our society, in our lives. And that you and I have to know we are responsible for it, Genesis to Revelation. So it's a lot, I know. It would take 100 lifetimes to truly master all of it. But that in no way should lead us to say, well, you know, I'm not going to try, you know, because this is what we're responsible for. We're responsible for the text of Scripture. And hopefully your pastor is helping you to learn the whole Bible, but learn the Bible, not just what people say about it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the whole word. And thank you that you have given us and preserved the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible as well as the New Testament. That we have the entire canon of Scripture, your entire revelation. We ask that you give us, that you are patient, we know you are, patient with us to learn all that is in it and to be excited to learn what is in it because it is your revelation. There is nothing more important in this world than that. Help us, Father, to see its importance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.